Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. As we were going through the previous chapter, and many times when I've talked about the subject of hell, which is a very complicated subject because the translators unfortunately translated several different words hell. And hell itself, I mean, where does that word come from? That's a mythological term from the Norse. I think the god of the underworld for the Norse, at least one of the gods of the underworld was hell. So hell is just basically this arbitrary translation of a place name in Hebrew, Sheol, in Greek, Hades. But then it's also translated from another thing called Gehenna. But the two different words translated hell are very different places, different meanings. You have one hell, Hades, which also answers to the Hebrew Sheol, being thrown into the lake of fire, which answers to Gehenna. Just given a different name. I believe it answers to Gehenna because of several factors, one of which being a conjunction of several scriptures really helps you identify where this Gehenna is. For one, the place is an actual place, Jerusalem, just outside the city. You know, it was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That sets the place, and then you have in the book of Isaiah, it says in the last chapter, in the last few verses, we've read it before, but as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. And that's how Isaiah ends. And it's important you consider that that's the new heavens and the new earth. They're going forth and they're looking at the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is the place that Christ said, into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the place Christ called Gehenna is attached directly to that passage in Isaiah 66. He says that what it was talking about there is this place Gehenna, which he described, you know, when he said, it is better to enter into life maimed than to have two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he made that connection especially in Mark. That's Mark 9, the end of the chapter. Here again in Revelation 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth. And this place, Gehenna, is right there. And the new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven, this city. And we have God tabernacling with men, the great voice coming out of heaven declaring it so. He's going to dwell with them. They're going to be his people. And he's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, except for this place, which is in direct proximity in the new heavens and the new earth, according to the prophet Isaiah, unless you just want to throw the old prophets out. But according to him, in the new heavens and in the new earth, they're going to go forth and look upon the carcasses. Isaiah declares that they're going to look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against God. But our seed and our name will remain. Their seed and their name shall perish. Yet there are the carcasses. Now, these are the men who transgressed against God. Who are they? I don't know. Nobody knows anymore. Nobody cares. Nobody remembers. Because All the tears and the crying are going to be wiped away. All the sorrow. But imagine if you could look down and see individual people. We're here observing them, much like you see in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. This sort of bizarre circumstance, this horror show, so to speak. Is that really the way you think that God is conducting things? Is that really what the scriptures have taught us? I mean, I've taught so far almost the entire New Testament, excluding the majority of the Gospel of John, which I'm going to be working on heavily as soon as we finish this, and the book of Acts, which we're going to do after John. And I tell you what, I haven't met a lot of passages that force me into this belief that it's got to be this medieval-style torture chamber. I say medieval-style. I mean, in the characteristic of this sort of sadistic torture, in the most, like, we're going to interpret it in the most barbaric possible way. We're going to take the word torment, we're going to take that to the hardest, most barbaric way that man conducts that sort of an investigation. Because the word literally means to test metals with a stone. And so it came by, basically by analogy. As one tests metal with a stone, we will put this person to the test and see what they're made of. And that would usually involve torture. It's an inquisition sort of thing. But the thing is, what kind of information is God looking for these people? What does he want from them? What are they supposed to yield up?
Doesn't their destruction yield up everything that God could possibly wish to extract from them?
Now, fear not him that can destroy the body, but afterwards they can do no more against you, but rather fear him who can cast your soul and your body into hell. Matthew 10:28. Gehinnom, and I'm paraphrasing. Who can destroy the body by casting it into hell. And what I'm really pushing against is not so much my own point of view, but pushing against the conditioning which we all receive. Meaning, you know, people tell you something means something, and you just keep looking at it that way because that's the first impression you were given. And it's like someone says, if someone gives you an ink blot and they say, do you see the butterfly? You say, yes, I see the butterfly.
You're being led.
Because of the nature of things like that. You say, Paul, you are comparing the scripture to ink blots? Well, sometimes it can be like that. It's not so much that the scripture is an ink blot, it's just the human mind is malleable. Men can mold our minds to see things a certain way. And when we're conditioned to see it a certain way, we just look at it and we instantly jump to the conclusion that we have been prepared to jump to.
When someone asks us if we see the butterfly, we want to tell them, yes, we see the butterfly. We don't want to appear unintelligent.
I want to continue to focus on verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No more death. Which is interesting. Because how do you get rid of death? The last enemy that shall be defeated is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you can think about it. If you look at death from my perspective, which I think is the biblical perspective, everyone who is wicked is going to be put to death. They're all going to die. And then no more dying. No more people dying. The dying is over. No more death. But also, of course, there's a sense in which, well, they stay dead, you know. And so you could say, well, there's death. They're still dead. There's death. Okay. But let's look at the other perspective, the more traditional Catholic. And I'll call it traditional Catholic because that's what it really is. The Catholic perspective, which is that death is not the cessation of consciousness, but rather death is the continuing of consciousness, but suffering eternal torture, basically. They say death is not the cessation of consciousness. You continue because you have an immortal soul, and that their idea of death basically entails, well, you don't suffer death like you might think death is. Like when you look at a dead animal, you say, wow, that's what death is. No. It's actually, you're alive, spiritually. No, you're spiritually dead, but you're alive in some sense. How can you be alive without a spirit? Well, you can be in a figurative death, because they say spiritually dead, but that doesn't make sense because the spirit is what gives life. And if you're alive, you have a spirit. But there is a sense of figurative death. Okay, so this is a figurative death. So they would say spiritually dead, but it doesn't make a lot of sense.
The idea of spiritual death is something coined by Bible teachers. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. It talks about being dead in sins. But it's not really spiritually dead, though that's how they label it. It is figuratively. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so the faith without works is dead. The spirit is life. A dead spirit is dead. If you have any form of life, it becomes difficult because you don't have a set definition of what words really mean. I think that the things we see, in the things we see in creation, God's eternal powers may manifest. And death appears to us as it appears to us so that we could know what death is.
So they're spiritually or figuratively dead, but they're actually alive.
You know, they're moving, they're grooving, they're feeling pain, they're experiencing their conscience. They know who they are. They know what they've done.
And they're experiencing this eternal state of death where they are tormented over and over again. In that state, death, there you could never say there's no more death, because that is a continual state of death. Now, you could say, well, for the redeemed, you know, there's no more death. Well, I suppose. But as I recall, when the lake of fire, when all the wicked were thrown into it, it said death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And it sort of indicates a cessation of all that. So I just think that what they talk about is a fate worse than death, something much more deep and dark than any kind of death that I ever see described in the scriptures. It was in that very day their thoughts perish, the dead know not anything. These are quotes from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes, from the Psalms, and I did a work on that. But for death to end, for there to be no more death, it has to stop. You can't have, if death is a continual state of unrest, then, it's just going to go on. No more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Except, of course, for all those people, right, who went the broad way. Because the majority of people who have ever lived are not going to inherit eternal life. Oops, well, they're going to inherit eternal life, but they're going to wish they didn't. That's according to their doctrine. They're going to wish they could die. Then in those days shall men seek death, and it shall flee from them. Oh, wait, that was actually during the tribulation. But they would probably think same principle. They suffer a fate worse than death. They wish they could die. They cannot. But that's not how the scripture speaks. We inherit eternal life. God hath brought life and immortality to light through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. God only is immortal. And so for man to obtain immortality, we must go through Christ. You do not have an immortal soul, but they believe you do. And therefore, they will continue in sorrow and crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And pain, of course, will continue forever and ever. Just for them. For the former things are passed away. This whole verse really just, it makes it very difficult for me to say that you would go back to chapter 20 and say, okay, we're going to, now it says the devil here will be tormented forever and ever. Now, the rest of the dead, when they're raised, it doesn't even mention torment, just only when the devil. And to go back and after looking at this verse and say, okay, we're going to apply the torment that was applied only to the devil to everyone. We're going to apply it to everyone. And why? Because Jesus said, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And now, men interpret that to mean the worm is their soul. So we're going to take all the ideas about how man can be cruel to man, and we're going to apply that here and create a eternal chamber of horrors, which we will presume continues on and on forever, based on just a few scattered facts.
And that doesn't make any sense to me. As he was taught, the worms are what eat carcasses.
The idea that the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched is a portrait of complete destruction. Yeah, there's going to be nothing left. That's the idea.
Nothing but worms. The worms never die, but they are most certainly dead.
God breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living soul. That is how men are made. And when the breath of life goes forth from the body, the soul perishes. And it can be brought back. God can bring the souls back. But from the second death, there is no return. He will not bring them back. But there will be no more further death, sorrow, crying, or any pain. Just for the redeemed. Okay, that's what you think? That really takes the teeth out of this, because this really seems like like God's trying to let us know here in this verse, in this chapter, that all that stuff, the sorrow, the torment, it's all passed away. The torment forever and ever, people argue about the language of that. What does the forever and ever mean? What is the, is this a figure of speech? And I'm sure people have noticed, I try not to get too deep into that, because I believe that the scripture should be understandable to the average person on the surface of it. And if people would stop messing with our minds, I think it'd be easier for us to do. You just have to have a view of the whole picture, and I think it's easier to fall into place. We have to be able to strip away the conditioning and also increase the scope of our knowledge, and that will help us in understanding. I feel like I want to labor it as much as I can, because I don't feel like I want to just let it go, because verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I think that he put that verse in, knowing the heresies that would exist. And this is to let us know that whatever we might be thinking about what we read, it's coming to an end. If you misunderstood what he wrote about in Revelation 20, but he's used the terminology of men. Just because he uses man's terms, like the torment, the touchstone, an examination, we should not presume that it means the same thing to God. That his idea of torment might be very different from our ideas. Meaning, when we want to prove something, what it is, how do we do it? Well, we put the thumb screws in, don't we? That's how we torment. That's how we get a confession. That's how we get to know what the metal's made of. We put the thumb screws in, we put them on the rack. We waterboard. When we want to know the truth, we waterboard. We do wicked things. But if God wants to extract the truth, what does he do? Does he extract it? Does he
torture as men torture?
Does he show the provenance of the gold, the silver, the brass, what it is? Does he put it to the touchstone as we would? Is it right for us to assume that? This verse is very clear. A lot of people read this and they understand. And I think it's not to be overlooked that it comes right here. So anyways, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's going to be a new city. The city's called the Mother of Us All, Holy Jerusalem, which descended down from God out of heaven. It was said in the book of Hebrews that, that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and all the Old Testament saints, that they were
looking for a country, for a city whose builder and maker is God. They confessed that this was not their home, ultimately speaking. That is the city whose citizenship we seek. That is where the city, the everlasting city, where eternal life prevails. And we do not want to be left out of that. You know, in the new heaven and the new earth, I mean, the earth has been old before. Yeah, the word new here is kainos, which means new in regard to character, fresh. There's another new neos, which is in regard to time. Which one means what? Don't worry about it. Get there. It'll be filled with wonder. The tabernacle of God, God's dwelling place, is going to be with men. He will dwell with them. And this is the ultimate goal, you know, to become the sons of God, to dwell with God. And to create this world, the world that is coming, God made this world to prepare people to dwell in that world so that they could be heirs of God. And you could ask the question, well, why did he do this? I don't understand. Why would it be like this? And my best answer is this is the way that seemed best to him. Very simple. And through a lot of study and through meditation and thought, I see how that makes sense to me. And I could, talk sometime about why I think that makes sense, but it does lead into a bit of intruding. We don't want to intrude too deeply into the counsels of God that he has not revealed to us, because then we become vainly puffed up by our fleshly minds, intruding into things which we have not seen. We can get into trouble. Many men have taken what seems right to them and made doctrines of it, and in my mind, perverted the truth and gone astray. And they started exalting their thoughts and their opinions above what is written. And in that way, become the enemies of the truth. And I don't want to do that. But this is what they generally talk about when they want to talk about heaven. That new heaven and the new earth. But as I often say, I am not trying, I don't believe in going to heaven as it is generally thought of in the popular Christian pop beliefs. You die and go to heaven, of course, right? You die, and where do you go? You go into heaven. The scriptural teaching is when you die, you go into hell, the grave. Just as Christ himself went into hell, the grave. As it is written, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. I've repeated that many times, but it's worth repeating all the time. But this is that city coming down. The kingdom of heaven is coming here. It's coming here for the millennium. But there's a certain bitterness to that kingdom. But it's going to, at the end, it's all going to be wiped away. Earth and the heavens are going to be renewed. And notice there's no more sea. I didn't mention that. But there's no sea. I suppose to some people that would be a great loss. You know, a lot of people really love the ocean and the sea. But really, there will be many wonders in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, people get so attached to one way the world is. It's interesting. You know, we have all that conservation. But I've always been fascinated by fossils. All those creatures that used to be. And now they're gone. And we didn't have anything to do with them disappearing. There are so many more creatures that used to be, apparently, or at least that show up in the rocks. And I don't believe in looking into rocks for the truth, but there you have rocks and certainly ideas of what creatures could be. And you see all the different creatures that could be. Well, there are. Could it be even more? It doesn't mean that the world would be without water necessarily, but no more sea. Or great seas, I suppose. And the earth is a place where God is going to dwell with men, and this will be sort of the home planet. We know that the universe is filled with many worlds. And who knows what else could be put out there. I used to always contemplate that if, once you inherit eternal life, what kind of things would you want to do? I've always been a fan of astronomy. Ever since I was a kid, I used to buy the astronomy magazine. I thought I'd like to go visit some of the strange planets. But then the time of my life, I remember one time I heard someone explaining sort of what the Catholics viewed heaven as, or how they explained people what exactly it would be, at least in the past, in some cases. And I thought they actually had a good explanation at some point along the line that you would be stand eternally in perfect contemplation of the divine essence, which doesn't sound very exciting when you put it like that. But, you know, there's nothing more wondrous in the universe than God himself. And to be able to be near to his presence and to be able to know all the things he could reveal, would you ever want to go out of his presence? You know, we in our current existence look out in the universe and we say, oh, what a wonderful and, you know, amazing place it is. And oh, we long to travel to different worlds. But I just wonder if any of that will hold any more interest. You know, once you've seen the most interesting thing in existence, you know, it's like when you're a child, you find toys infinitely fascinating. I remember discovering when I had my first few kids that all of a sudden, you know, they got to be a certain age and they would play games with these little toys. And I just got so, I would start falling asleep and nodding off because it was just so boring to me. But they found it just fascinating and they could play with their little guys for hours. I remember I used to do the same thing with little sticks outside. I'd sit outside with little sticks and play with them. Totally fascinating. And so I think that in our childishness as creatures, we look at the universe and we think, wow, the created things, how amazing they are. That's why a man, what does he do? He makes idols out of the creature. He worships and serves the creature more than the creator. Because the creator has hid himself. And he reveals himself to us, but only to a very small degree. But to truly see him as he is, as it is written of Christ. And then also in the new, and that's just of Christ, but to be able to, as they said, to be able to stand in perfect contemplation of the divine essence. I like that idea. Because it's so simple, but yet so full of mystery. How wonderful is that? You know, no man has seen God at any time. No one has really comprehended God at any time. But to be able to reach for that, to truly understand and know that, must be a powerful thing and difficult to pull away from. So, God will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and he will be with us and be our God. He will be our God. He will wipe away all tears. And I've labored that point hard, but I mean, you know, it was put here for a reason. It was put here at this point in the narrative for a reason. So we would know. Now, I would gladly give this verse much more weight than many other verses. For biblical reasons, yes, but also for philosophical reasons. Because I believe in predestination, as the scripture teaches. And the thought that God would create beings intended for destruction, but to have that destruction be not a return to oblivion, but rather a eternal torture. Like he creates them, takes them out of nothing, and the purpose is they are vessels of wrath. And what kind of wrath? Well, eternal wrath. Wrath that, and not eternal wrath that is satisfied in killing them. As Christ said, destroying their souls, you know, out of not, you know, from dust you were, to dust you shall return. You became a living soul, and you will become what you were before you were a living soul. There's an elegant sort of justice in that. You know, you think about the law and the way God prescribed, you know, no more than 40 stripes, lest your brother seem vile to you. But then he would reserve to himself the right, and not just right, but almost duty. I mean, because that's the way they characterize it, as this sort of, he's bound, he has to do this. Because I guess they want to make him seem like a good guy, right? We believe God is loving and all that. That's why they get all weepy. You know, oh, he loves you, but he doesn't want you to go to hell. But he's going to send you there, and he's going to keep you there, and he's going to torture you there forever and ever. Because there is some sort of arbitrary
justice which he must carry out. An arbitrary justice which is nowhere defined in the scripture. That sins against an eternal God warrant eternal punishment. Whereas in the Old Testament it says, you will not give a greater punishment when a crime is against a greater man. I remember when I did my preliminary work on hell years ago, Geisler, the big evangelical teacher, said that we view crimes against a greater man as a greater crime. Like if you kill the president, well, that's much worse than killing some hobo. That wasn't his exact words, but that was the basic premise. I totally disagree. That's not biblical justice. You shall not respect persons in judgment. And not that God is on the same level with human beings, but still, it's the principle that counts. I mean, I don't know. Philosophically, eternally torturing every soul that's ever lived. Especially when you mingle it with predestination, it becomes very poisonous. That he intentionally did this. Now, I'd rather give up on any idea of eternal torture than ever give up on predestination, because I think that's a very clear doctrine. Free will is too, it's just too, makes God weak. Man, everything depends on man, ultimately. I mean, because ultimately, you are the cause of your salvation. God setting out a table before you is one thing, but what really triggers it is your will. And therefore, it's not under his control. God doesn't choose you. He just chooses how people will get saved. I don't want to descend too far into all of that. But in passing, I guess these are ideas that have just been on me. As I discussed that chapter of the final end, I only covered it in a short period of time. And sometimes I feel like there are other things I wanted to say. So, no more death. And there was one other thing I was going to bring up. Restitution of all things. Some people believe that that God is not going to torment people forever and ever, but the torment is referenced to some sort of cleansing. And I guess in that sense, they would say, you know, they would have a good argument to say, well, then there's no more death because everyone lives forever. And I've listened to people who have had very strong feelings about this, but I do pretty much discount it because I don't think it goes into line with the spirit of the scriptures. And the spirit of judgment in the scriptures, and the seriousness of everything. Also, there's a scripture in Peter, I believe. 2 Peter 2:12 says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." A lot of times they talk about the things that are being destroyed or is the corrupt nature being removed and they're being cleansed. But this passage, I found the one that I looked at their ideas and I considered it because I thought, well, if you look at it that way, I mean, sure, I mean, it's got a philosophical beauty to it. It's got a lot of appeal, right? Because man wants God to be gracious to everybody. And I certainly know I don't deserve the grace of God, and so it definitely makes me more comfortable to think that God's going to be gracious to everybody. I'd like to go forth and proclaim that great news. But this verse in 2 Peter 2:12 indicates that they will perish in their corruption, not they'd be delivered from their corruption and their corrupt nature being destroyed, but these become that way. They perish in their corruption. They do not have it cleansed from them. I think that verse especially. But there's more to it than that. As I just mentioned, people want God to be gracious to everybody. Well, there's a parable about that. The parable of the workers of the field. And that's the one I refer to frequently to say that God's not fair. He isn't gracious to everybody. Some people just get what they deserve. And what people fail to understand that even if we should just live and die in this life, that is already more than we deserve. Because we were nothing, we were taken from nothing, and deserve nothing. I know that before I was born, I remember when I was young, I would look into the blackness that was before I was. I could look and see it clearly because I had such a short life. I've seen some of my more meditative children also look back into that and sort of fear. Well, you can't remember. I can look back on that and know I came from nowhere. I was nothing. God breathed the breath of life. He puts the spirit in man, and man becomes something from nothing. And we don't deserve to be anything. It's like I often say, I could have had a twin brother. I could have had two twin brothers. I could have been triplets. I wasn't. Twins are very interesting studies, but one thing's for sure, they are separate conscious beings. So you can see that it does not take much to make another being. And at some point, for those who believe in the restitution of all things, I would say, well then, all these people who have done wickedly, and I guess wickedly is sort of like, yeah, God's being gracious to me. So God should just be gracious to those who have lived. What about those who have never lived? Don't they deserve some grace too? They're possible people. And what I'm saying is, philosophically, it still becomes the same thing. God is only gracious to some. And since he's gracious to some only, and not to all that could be, all that he could be gracious to, all to whom he who deserve no favor, then I think it weakens the position of all things being restored and all people being saved, because God intends to make them examples. It isn't as shiny and beautiful as it seems, because it's still very exclusive. It's excluding all kinds of people who are merely possibilities, but no less real from God's perspective. Anything that could be, he could make. But he doesn't choose to make everything. And he does not choose to give grace to all. I suppose some people might think he would or could or did, or I don't know. But I think based on what's revealed in the scripture, I believe that the death spoken of, the second death, indicates a finality, an end. And the subject of the second death is not bad natures. It's whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Moving on. Having covered that, touched on it. Because that's out there. That's an idea. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The things we've just read, you know, hey, there's going to be no more pain. Hey, there's going to be no more crying. Hey, there's going to be, it's a true and faithful saying. God is going to be faithful to that. I simply cannot imagine it based on everything I know in the scriptures, everything I've learned, everything I believe about the justice of God. Yes, there are some scriptures that are somewhat suggestive of a very severe punishment. And I think death is very severe. Especially when you know that eternal life is a possibility. Right now, man has an interesting sort of psychological thing. We know we shall die, but we don't really live with it. Even people who go to execution, our minds have these safety sort of features that allow us to sort of disconnect from reality sometimes, to sort of be able to endure very difficult things. Just like the body releases chemicals when we're in intense pain that causes the pain to be numbed or us to go black out. I think that's why when Christ was in Gethsemane, he felt such intense pressure when it came to the crucifixion, because he knew better than anyone what he was about to suffer. He went to it knowingly. You know, this is with a very clear idea of what he would suffer, and he had a reaction. He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. There's torment. And that's in the face of death. And so I think that death itself is sufficient punishment to lose out and to know what you're losing out and to know you're about to die. To know it more than you've ever known it as a human being. And to know it more clearly. It is very stark. It is not anything to be taken lightly. Especially when you consider the alternative, life eternal. But as far as the man's idea of, you know, how do we touchstone this fellow? We want to try him like we try silver. Well, how are we going to get the truth out of him? What's he got hidden inside? Let's lay it all bare. How do we do that? Let's hurt him. That's what we think. Let's hurt him. I don't know that that's what the scripture meant. And like I said, these words are true and faithful. No more death. No more sorrow. Write it down. I'm making everything new. All the old stuff, the old ways, this old world, it's all passing away. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that hunger after life eternal, for they shall drink freely. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's defined right there. He is the beginning and the end. All-encompassing. Front and back. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, and she. But as it is said, as Christ taught, in heaven, in the kingdom, they neither marry nor give in marriage, for they are equal to the angels. They do not do such things. No more need. There's no more of that. No more male and female, so he is gender neutral. Don't take it in the wrong way, ladies. There's no need. We will all be God's sons. And you know, if you think about it, a lot of women's liberation and thoughts, it was trying to make women equal with men. And in a lot of things, when they go into politics, they try to be more like men. And it's not right in the carnal world that women should become like men. It's a shame that they would lose the virtues they have, because a lot of times what they do is they imitate the worst that is in man. Ambition, cruelty, single-mindedness of evil. A lot of times they imitate the nature of the masculine, which is least desirable. In fact, when women first got involved in voting and politics, that was the argument that women would bring something different to the table. And I'm not saying they don't. But ultimately, they sought equality, and God is saying, hey, in Christ there is neither male nor female. And neither male nor female, so that he is arbitrary. It's gender neutral. In Christ we are called to lay aside, you know, racial differences. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And also sexual differences. There is neither male nor female in the kingdom. We are called away from all those things. And so when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, don't think of sexuality and sexual differences. It's absolutely carnal. We will inherit all things, everything that is God's. He's going to say, this is yours. And notice it's he that overcometh. That means all of us. We share in it. I mean, it is a communal thing. We all own everything. In a lot of utopian societies, they've wanted to do that, but with man, it just does not work, because man is sinful, man is greedy, man will do things that destroy and ruin attempts at such things, you know, such communities. You know, I know there are communities, you know, the Amish, I mean, you think they never have problems with rape and murder, and they do. They aren't just these idyllic, perfect communities just because, hey, they're living in the past, right? But in the past, we had murders, you know. In the past, we had other things. Cramming religion down children's throats does not make them pious, necessarily. I suppose it can. But it can have other effects less desirable. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. And at this point, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will have been with Christ for 1,000 years, and we will be truly ready for this eternal state. This is the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. This is the heaven, quote unquote, that everyone looks for. Even though at the resurrection we have obtained our resurrection, even at that point there's still yet more promises to be obtained. Right? For these words are faithful and true. This is a promise. The promised kingdom that is going to last 1,000 years and have it a rebellion again is going to come to an end, and then there will be a new one that will never end. Because all things that are wicked will be removed permanently. And I can't imagine that inheriting all things and that God is going to have some little corner somewhere. Because if it exists, then it's ours. Then it's our hell. We own it too. It isn't just God holding people down in there. Then it's our hell. We'll help him administer it forever and ever if such a place exists. And we would. We would have to see to it that the flames never go out. We would have to see to it that the torment never ceases. I'm sorry to labor the point, but I really want to push it because I just don't think it works. I can tell you that I have long thirsted for life. I want to live. I do not want to die. I love every good thing that is in life. Not in this life, in the sinful desires and the covetousness of the flesh. But I really like to be alive. And I would like to know the answers to all of the questions. And to be there in that city and to see the God that is God. And to know him even as I am known. The thought of missing that, or the thought that that might not be real, is unthinkable to me. Well, it is thinkable. It is thinkable, but I mean by that, I don't want to believe that. I can't give myself to believing it. And I'm thankful that God has given me enough faith to pursue it. Because not all have faith. So blessed are you who have faith to pursue this kingdom, to pursue the water of life. Are you thirsty? This world and the fashion of it is passing away, but something more wonderful. You know, we look at this world, we think of the things we're attached to, our toys, our cars, video games, movies, all that stuff. It's like children playing with sticks and stones. Moving their little men about compared to what God has prepared. Truly, it will seem childish, like childish fantasies, utterly incomprehensible to the sons of God. You would think about the things we entertain ourselves with, and you would yawn and be like, Lord, how did they ever stay awake for such boring, inconsequential, and meaningless things. Kid you not. Verse 8. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They shall have their part in that lake. But notice it doesn't say, and that part is torment. It would be a good time to reinforce that point. Only thing it reinforces is the idea that it is a second death. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. As the eye plucked out from the body is dead, so the soul cast into the lake of fire shall be dead and rise no more. I think whoremongers is an interesting choice of word. Because it makes me think of like fishmonger. I thought it meant like a whore salesman. But it just means a fornicator. Pornos in the Greek. A fornicator. A sorcerer. Pharmakias, from which we get the idea of pharmacy. But it has nothing to do with our idea of pharmacy. It is just a word they chose from Greek to call after pharmacy. Because the thing is, as my son said, nothing says medieval doctor like leeches and aligning planets.
The way they, in the ancient times, consulted with spirits and demons and used drugs to sort of enter the spirit world has really nothing in common with modern medicine, which is based on a concrete understanding of how things work. No different than a mechanic working on a car. Not to say there aren't some room for abuse and misuse and bad medicine. But that's a different thing. You're going to say every pharmacist is going to hell, so to speak, or going to take part in the lake of fire, which is the second death? No. But it refers to sorcery. Those who have commerce with evil spirits. I heard tell of family members, young people who have begun to get involved with drugs. Not in my immediate family, but extended family. And they told my brother that, this is eye-opening. You use marijuana, it opens your eyes to things I've never seen. And I don't deny it. You can gain insight through the use of drugs. Absolutely. But that does not make it good. The point is, you can gain those same insights and better through the Spirit of God. You're seeking to those who have familiar spirits. You're seeking to drugs to gain enlightenment, to gain spiritual insight. And I used to do it, Hey, I think, let's see. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all that. I think I'm every one of those. And such were some of you, as the Apostle Paul said. Hey, don't root up the tares now, because while you root them up, you may get some of the wheat as well. God has called us to righteousness. He has called us not to fear. He has called us to faith. He has called us to purity. He has called us to not be, murderers. Yeah, I've never been a murderer precisely, but Jesus said whoever is angry with his brother is doing something akin to murder. So I've been there. Fornicator, yeah, I've been a fornicator. Sorcerer, idolater, sure, in one way or the other, maybe not strictly speaking so, but liars. Well, who among us hasn't been a liar? But God has called us to be truthful. He's called us to be honest, to seek the Spirit of God for enlightenment, not to seek to drugs and to man. He has called us out of darkness and into his light. We don't want to be coming down, and I've said this many times, on the day of judgment as having been the doers of these things. Because for this cause, men are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go through our lives continually being fearful, continually unbelieving, doing abominable deeds, and expect God to accept us. God does not accept such things. I remember back to when, and I didn't cover it when I did 1 John 3, but it said, people say, whoever commits sin means commit habitually. Okay, let's throw out every non-habitual sin. How many sins aren't habit-forming, exactly? How many sins do we not do over and over again? So really, is our problem any different if it's just habitual sins? But beyond just the idea of habit-forming, I want to encourage people who have faith to be strong in the Lord. Look at, you are seeking righteousness. You're seeking His kingdom. You think to yourself, I'm fearful. Because you have feared, or maybe you have fears that crop up in your life, cause you to fear. But you know what? I'm willing to bet that through faith in Christ and His Spirit acting in your life, you've seen yourself at times not fearful. And it's wrong to call you fearful. You're not full of fear. You're a person full of faith who has occasionally feared. And God is leading you away from fear and into courage, into virtue, which is
it meant manliness, but in the Greek, and so that indicates to me the idea of the good side of what is good in man. In the masculine sense, every good thing you can think of, a strong, of a good man, what is put on a pedestal as your ideal masculine role model, that is what virtue is. Strength for good, you know, purity of mind, a protector of the weak. And God has called you that. He will bring you to that. Continue in the faith and you will obtain it. I promise, because God has promised. You will obtain the things you look for. He will give of the water of life freely, and of those who hunger after righteousness, he will feed you. He will feed you. But patiently seek it. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we've got to keep after it. He didn't dump it all on us all at once, because that's not how he chooses to do it. But it is there for us. It is for us to seek it. And, you know, it is in your heart. The reason, why do people listen to Bible studies? Why do people look for Bible studies? Why do people download and listen to my teachings? Because you have a heart to hunger after these things. And when someone starts telling you how to obtain them, you listen. That's a good thing. You know, look to the good things that are in you. Don't just look at the mistakes you've made. You look at this verse and start seeing yourself among them. Don't see yourself among them. See yourself among the righteous, standing with Christ on the mountain. And he has made them undefiled and pure. They've been reborn from the dead in new bodies. The new body that is virginal, perfect, untouched, unsullied, unsoiled, without spot, without blemish. A body that has never sinned, nor shall. That is the ultimate gift. But we should not be strangers to righteousness in this life, God forbid. So let us accommodate ourselves to that kingdom. Let's prepare ourselves to be in that kingdom. We have the promises of God that in this present world we might live righteously, godly, and soberly. We can attain that. You say, well, what if I make a mistake somewhere down the line? Well, deal with your mistakes after you make them. Right now you believe in Christ. You have faith in his giving, in those promises that he's made. And don't let anyone tell you you can't have what he promised. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length, breadth, and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel being the man whose measurement. Because a cubit is the distance from the tip of the finger to the elbow, he's saying, according to the measure of a man, that is, that angel, how big his arm was. And verse 18, and the building of the wall was as of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophorus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there we have the description of a city, a very literal description of a very spiritual idea. The bride, the Lamb's wife. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so he sees this city. He's carried away in the spirit to this high mountain. And he sees this great city coming down out of heaven from God, having God's glory on it. Her light was like unto a stone most precious. I mean, this is sort of the visualization of what God's children are to him. And what he has made is sort of majestic, incredible city, which is described I'm not going back and looking up the
and translating the dimensions into terms we would understand.
I forgot how many miles they said this would be. 144,000 furlongs is quite large.
But you'll notice that that number is the exact same number as the number of the servants of God who were sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads in chapter 14 and 7.
But the city is this massive cube.
It is described as such.
Description, and there's a wall about it that is 144 cubits high, which is very large for a wall. But the city itself, it has a height, the length, breadth, and height of it. So it's described as this massive cube, which would be technically, from what I understand, someone who was a physicist explained that this was, in this universe, something that large would not maintain a square shape, that it would collapse. So the physical laws, here's the thing, if this is even a physical thing, is this to be taken literally? Well, I don't know. Like I said, get there and find out. It's something I won't argue with anyone. It's a very wonderful description.
Christ said, "In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you." Later on in chapter 14 of John, in the same chapter, he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The city is the people of God. They already abide in him. So I question to what degree this passage should be taken literally. The signs of wealth given here are very earthly. What man counts as precious is not necessarily what God counts as precious.
One of the seven angels which has the seven last plagues is said, "Here, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is she who did not worship the beast in his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. To whom the great whore is set in contrast to, that great city, with whom... wherein we're all made rich, all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness." This city is even more costly. But the one who builds it has all the funds in the world to create something. You know, I see a lot of symbolic significance. You know, the 12 stones of the foundations, the names of the apostles written in it. You know, this is the church. The church. I don't even like, honestly, I get sick of the term church because it's such an overused term. It has, it comes from the German Kirche. It speaks more of the building than of the people. Just like the city is the city. What is a city? Just a collection of buildings? Just a bunch of pearly gates? There's the pearly gates, by the way. The gates was a solid single pearl. Right? What is a city? Ultimately, a city with no people is just ruins. That what makes a city alive is the people who dwell in it. And the city is made magnificent by its builder,
to show the greatness of the inhabitants and the wealth and so on and so forth. And that's what this is saying, that these are the heirs of all things, the children of God. This is their city. And in it, he puts everything that man understands as being precious and valuable and amazing. That is what God's people are to him. Her light having this beautiful light like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Like a beautifully clear stone, shining out light. You know, like when a prism scatters light, or a diamond, you see the light catch it just right, and it sparkles and shines with a clear, beautiful light. God's people have a light. And the names of the tribes and the apostles, because it is all built on those foundations of the apostles, the prophets, the tribes, the patriarchs. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And there's no temple in it, no temple in the city. There's no religious building. There's no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. Because ultimately, the things we do in the earth are sort of just shadows of what is real. A temple is a dwelling place of God. As Jesus said, the foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. God doesn't dwell in everything. God has no real dwelling place. He can make a place to dwell. But that dwelling place is something that, you know, nothing contains God. You know, there's nothing that can contain him, nothing that can shelter him. Everything that is, he has made. It's all in him, so to speak. You know, it's all under his power. It all exists by his upholding. So no more temples, no more edifices, no more fake religion. No more things that are made for men to see so that man can understand. Man will see God as he is and truly understand. So it goes through the, you know, I'm not going to get into the stones and comparing and thinking about it. You know, what color are they? They're amazing colors. It's not the point. It's to draw you in to the amazingness of this. Be there to see it. I could read this 1,000 times and give you specifics, and they could all be wrong. The city has no need of the sun. Will there be a sun? I don't know. But the city doesn't need it. That's the point. No moon. No light external to shine it, because God's glory lightens it. It's funny, my daughter the other day was saying like how like she likes light, but the sun is kind of irritating to the eye. It hurts my eyes. It made me think of this passage. The nations that are saved are going to walk in its light. The kings of the earth, who are these kings? Well, you know, do we not reign as kings with Christ? We are the kings of the earth. We bring our glory and honor, which we have in Christ, to it. Because who enters into it? Nothing that defiles or worketh abominations or makes lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, that's who enters into it. Nothing else. There'll be no night, and the gates will never be shut. They'll be wide open. Go in and out as you please, if you want. But you always have a place in that kingdom, in that city. Because you are that city, if you are his redeemed. All the abominable works of the sage, the abominations, lies, all out. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, and none other.